Morning, everyone, and it's good to be with you this morning. Familiarity breeds contempt, so they say. And I guess you understand what that means. You've been in circumstances, or maybe you've been taken for granted, and you think, yeah, I understand exactly what that means. When it comes to reading the Bible, there are certain passages that we can be very familiar with, and so we think, well, I know exactly what that means. And so you cut off and you've got to the end of the passage long before the person's finished reading it. It's a great temptation for people like me, you know, ministers who think, oh, well, yeah, I know that. And you sort of, your mind wanders a bit. It's very easy, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. We may not be familiar with Psalm 111, but we're certainly familiar with that theme of praise that runs through. And maybe that proverb that comes at the end about being the fear of the Lord, maybe that is fairly familiar and we know that anyway. If we're honest, the passage from 2 Timothy is probably not at the forefront of our minds, but that familiar saying, that rings a bell. But when we get to the 10 lepers, if we've been brought up in church, or even perhaps in our schools, it's a familiar story. We know exactly how that pans out. We know exactly what it's all about. And so we can just switch off. And as to what it means, well, of course we know what it means. We've heard this story so many times. You can now go to sleep. Perhaps, because that's what I'm going to focus on this morning, the passage about the 10 lepers. I'll link in the other two right at the end, but I'm going to focus on that passage. It also seems a passage that we can say, well, of course, yet again, it takes someone who's not a Jew to recognise who Jesus is. The Jews have got it wrong again. And we can become a bit self-righteous about that, can't we? Because we've got hindsight. We have centuries of looking at Jesus and understanding who Jesus is. But perhaps we do need to avoid that. Because maybe we have become the religious establishment. And maybe it takes an outsider to recognise who Jesus is, to jolt us and bring us back to understanding who this Saviour is. And let's face it, you know, churches have been pretty good at designating who the outsiders are, and we need to be aware of that. And our society today is certainly very good at designating who are the outsiders. So I'm going to be thinking about this passage from three perspectives. Let's just change direction. First of all, the shock of outsiders being welcomed into the kingdom. Secondly, that thorny issue of healing. And last of all, a response of praise. So let's think about that shock of an outsider being welcomed in, because it really would have been a shock. We don't feel the full impact of this. Of that friction, well, it's far more than friction, animosity, hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans. We don't really understand that. We haven't been in that position. Quite probably, excuse me, most of us have never experienced that level of prejudice one for another in that way. The level of prejudice that currently is being experienced and expressed very prominently in our society against people who are immigrants, those who are considered to be British citizens and those who are not considered to be British citizens. And of course, as British citizens, we have to admit we are fairly privileged compared with the majority world. And I realise that when I travelled years and years ago with a representative of Tear Fund, we travelled to Thailand. And I realised then the privileged situation that I have been living in all of my life and the privileged position I have. Because I met with people who were persecuted because of their faith. People who were exploited because of their position in society and their gender. And people who were kept in camps because of their nationality. I realised that I'd never ever experienced rejection until I sat down with a man in Gillingham who was gay and who would never ever darken the doors of a church because he'd been so badly treated. Perhaps we haven't reached or experienced those sort of things in our lives. Maybe we have, I don't know you. But perhaps we haven't. And the shock of this story lies in the fact that an outsider is the one who recognises who Jesus is. An outsider is the one who is welcomed in and commended for his faith. And actually, if you read Luke's gospel and you pay attention as you go through, you'll realise that Luke, like all the gospel writers, is pointing, saying, look, here are the signs. This is who Jesus is. You need to take note. You need to take it on board right from the beginning. And his message is that Jesus welcomes anyone who comes seeking him and accepts all who believe in him and brings into his kingdom those who receive his declaration that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So let's take some examples from Luke's gospel to illustrate that point. In Luke 5, Jesus calls the tax collector, Matthew, to be one of his disciples. And after he's called him, he goes home with Matthew and he has a meal with Matthew's friends. Well, who are Matthew's friends? They're fellow tax collectors. They're people who are designated as outside and designated as sinners by the religious establishment. And he goes and has a meal with them. Luke 7. An occupying soldier from the Roman army comes to Jesus and says, please heal my servant. You don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word and I know I'll be healed. And Jesus says, I have never, ever come across faith like that in the whole of Israel. These are all people who are outsiders, aren't they? Then he's at a Pharisee's house, Luke 7. And he's having a meal. And a lady gate crashes. And she's not from the right part of society, certainly. And she's at his feet and washing his feet and wiping them dry with his hair. And the Pharisee is saying, well, if this man really was from God, he'd know this woman is a sinner. But Jesus says, her faith has saved her. She has recognised who Jesus is, whereas those of the establishment haven't. Luke 10, Jesus tells a parable which you all know inside out and backwards. And a Samaritan is the hero because he rescues the man beaten up on the road to Jericho. He tells another parable in Luke 18 about a tax collector and a Pharisee who go to the temple. And it's the tax collector who comes away justified. And in our reading today, it's the Samaritan, the outsider, who comes back and gives praise and worship to Jesus. What is this miracle telling us? What is this miracle saying to us? Well, is it telling us that Jesus heals? Is it telling us that we just need to name it and claim it? Is it saying we just need to take Jesus at his word? Perhaps. But in the grand scheme of Luke's gospel, what this is telling us is that the kingdom of God has entered into this world. And all who come seeking him can enter into that kingdom. How? Through the power of his healing in our lives. Whether that is physical healing, or whether that's emotional and spiritual, or whether it's recognizing that we need to come to him in repentance and receive that forgiveness from him. Through the setting free of those who are bound by physical illness, and they are bound and ostracized socially perhaps, and spiritually. Recognizing that the spiritually blind can receive sight and understand who Jesus is and come in worship, as that Samaritan did. Recognizing that the year of the Lord's favor, the jubilee from the Old Testament, the cancelling of debts, the beginning again, is open to all who seek Jesus and find their life in him. Now, of course, in this story, there is cultural tension, and I've highlighted that. One of the challenges today is cultural tension, isn't it? In so many different ways. But currently, the cultural tension between we are British and they are not. And Jesus shocks those who are on both sides of the divide for their self-righteousness. Through his actions, through his words, through this story. The religious tension between Jew and Samaritan, it was on the same level as that between Protestant and Catholic in Northern Ireland that still simmers below the surface. It's on the same level as that between Serb and Croat of the former Yugoslavia that still simmers below the surface. It's that tension that often happens between people of one colour and another. It was as strong as that. And Jesus even emphasises this tension. Because when he refers to the Samaritan, he says, no one else come back to give worship apart from this foreigner. Now, actually, that means more than just he's from another place. The word actually means that is used there. This pagan, this heathen, is there no one else? He seems to be emphasizing that tension. But he's also recognizing and pointing out that, look, this is the person who has recognized who I am. And there's more, because Jesus then tells the lepers to go and show themselves to the priests. The priests were the ones that say, yes, you are fit and healthy enough to go back to your community, to go back to your families, to go back to the synagogue, from which they had been excluded because of their illness. But which priests do they go to? Because the Jews believed that God should only be worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Which priests had the authority to declare that these people were whole and could be included again? We need to think carefully as Christians about those we consider to be outsiders, beyond the pale, if you like. Those least likely to be in receipt of God's mercy, because God in Jesus turns that completely upside down. And I've illustrated that as we just had that sort of skim through examples in Luke's gospel. Who would most shock us as we see them in receipt of God's grace and God's mercy? And how would we react? Perhaps we need to look again at the way Jesus spoke with people, the way he accepted people, the way he welcomed them, and learn the lesson of this story. It's not unusual for churches or for Christians to say, well, we need to get into the meat of the letters of the New Testament, you know, the letters of Paul. Actually, what we need to do is stop treating the Gospels with that familiarity, oh, we know them, and get into the meat of Jesus' words and what they mean for us as those who claim to be his followers. Let's think briefly about the question of healing. Well, that's a thorny issue. I am not going to solve it for you if you think I am. I am not going to solve it for you this morning. When we read the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels and see that he meets with people who come seeking healing and they are healed, even those who come to him quietly in the press of a crowd, perhaps we might be forgiven for thinking, well, all we have to do is come to Jesus and we will be healed. He will heal our sicknesses and everything will be fine. And of course, if that doesn't happen, then that calls into question the faith of those who haven't been healed and the faith of those who are praying for them. Why hasn't it happened? I've been in those situations. But if we've been Christians for any length of time, we will have prayed for the healing of someone and seen it happen. But we've also prayed for the healing of someone and not seen it happen. And numerous times I've walked with people through to the point of death. We've also prayed for people to be released from addictions and see them still struggle daily as they seek to be free. I've known people who've been miraculously healed. However, I've prayed earnestly for many people who have not healed and have also died from their illnesses. In the Gospels, it seems that anyone who came seeking healing received that. How are we to respond? Well, we can say, well, that was all right for then, doesn't happen today, full stop. Solves the problem and is not an issue. However, of course, there are people, certainly people I've met, who are completely trustworthy, and I know that they have been healed of their illnesses. We could say, well, all we need to do is name it and claim it. Just have more faith. But of course, that has horrendous implications and can be disastrous when that doesn't happen. I think the answer lies, and in this example as well, the answer lies in understanding what is the purpose of the miracles in the Gospels. I don't think they're there to tell us Jesus will just heal whenever we want it. They are an indication, and the Gospel writers use them as an indication of who is this person who has such power that he can even heal the sick and raise the dead. They're there to say, look, the Messiah has come and is bringing in the kingdom. And they're there to say, look, how the barriers are broken down and people are welcomed in. And the Samaritan leper ultimately shows that the gospel of the kingdom is not for one particular religious group, but for all those who come seeking him. And that is demonstrated ultimately in his healing. I don't doubt that Jesus performed miracles of healing. I don't doubt that people receive miracles today, but they are not an everyday occurrence by definition. Otherwise, it would cease to be miraculous, wouldn't it? That leads me to my next comment. And I always remember one of my lecturers at college saying this. What happened to those people who received healing? Something got them in the end. As will happen to each one of us, hard as that is to accept, something will get us in the end. But the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ we have hope and a future because of his sacrifice and his forgiveness. And that promise that on the last day we will be raised as resurrection people to be with him. And incidentally, that's our job, bearing witness to that hope and that future that Jesus brings through his sacrifice and the forgiveness he gives. Not to decide who's in the kingdom and who isn't. That is Jesus' role and not ours. Of course, it also raises the question of how should we pray for the sick? That's a thorny issue as well. Well, I regularly pray for healing for people, and it's right that we should do so. I also pray when people have a terminal diagnosis that they will be able to live with their illness and bear witness to the peace and the love of Christ in their lives. And I've also prayed that Jesus will bring an end to the suffering of those who are dying. And we shouldn't be afraid of those prayers. They don't show a lack of faith. They show that faith and trust in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has ultimately healed us from our sin and will raise us on Resurrection Day. And that leads us to my last brief point that tentatively links those three passages together. You see, it's easy to sing that psalm of praise when everything's going well, isn't it? It's easy to say God is in his heaven and everything is wonderful and let's praise and worship him when life is going smoothly. However, the challenge comes in that proverb at the end. Are we still able to live in the fear of the Lord when life does not go the way we planned it? Do we remain faithful? It must have been really difficult for those lepers who had been brought up as Jews and Samaritan and brought up in the worship of the temple to remain praising God when they're cast out because of their illness. Would have been easy for them to forget to praise God as they ran off to be restored to their families and their communities. There's a couple, Matt and Beth Redman, years and years ago, wrote a hymn of worship precisely about this situation of praising God in all circumstances. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, still, Lord, I will say, blessed be your name. And this is where the link with 2 Timothy comes in. Because Paul is suffering, he's in prison, he's chained, and he's struggling. But he chooses to remain faithful. He chooses, in the light of that, to worship God through enduring his suffering. The desire was to remain that faithful follower of Jesus in the light of everything. Our worship doesn't have to consist in us walking in faith and victory every single day, jolly, jolly, because that is not life. Our worship comes with walking through life with Jesus and knowing him with us and hanging on by our fingertips sometimes as we seek to be faithful to him. Knowing that we were outcast and had been welcomed into the kingdom. Our worship comes as we welcome others into the kingdom rather than making them outcasts. Our faith in him enables us to use the words of that psalm and to extol the Lord with all our hearts, because great are the works of the Lord. Our worship comes as we persevere in the face of challenge and difficulty. Our worship comes as we kneel at the feet of Jesus and choose to give him praise. Amen.